If you've got a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We're looking at that section this morning. That's 1077 in the Church Bible. Easter is coming up, and so I'm doing a sermon on an Easter theme. And I'm doing a sermon on this particular text of Scripture from 21 to 25, because over 60 years of my Christian life, this has been a text of Scripture that's transformed my living and sustained me. And so I'm preaching from the heart, because just recently it sustained me in the most severe circumstances in my inward life. I turned back to this scripture over and over again, and so I'm bringing it to you this morning. And my title of my sermon, Rock Bottom, what to do when you reach the bottom, as a church, as individuals. All of us have troubles, and if you haven't had a rock bottom experience yet, then live long enough and you will. That's what Schaeffer said. He was a philosopher, Christian philosopher. You only have to need long enough to suffer in life. If you were young and vigorous, maybe you wouldn't know, but if you lived long enough, you'd experience these sorts of rock bottom experiences. I've been there often before, because I tend to be an up and down sort of person, and I've often been there when I was a pastor of a church when there was conflict and I felt that I was being unjustly and unfairly treated. But recently, I reached rock bottom again as a result of, like, you've had COVID, some of you. I've had colds and cough throughout the winter, cough, 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 awake at night and so on, and you get low. And then what comes over you is you remember your sin, the disappointment as I look back on my spiritual life, plus the effects of age and weakness, and you can really reach where you feel spiritually at rock bottom. And so you might find that not just as an individual, but as a church. You can faithfully serve Christ for years, constantly acting in faith, and yet see so little fruit. And what you do see sometimes is so difficult, because you have encouragement and then disappointment. And it's difficult to sustain life then. You feel perhaps sometimes you've reached rock bottom. Now, rock bottom isn't a biblical phrase, but there is a phrase that perhaps sums up sometimes how we put it in an old-fashioned way. There's a phrase in the Psalms which talks about being at your wit's end. I don't suppose you younger ones would ever know what a wit is or what the end is, but it was certainly people, my grandma or my mother might talk about me pushing them to their wit's end. When the mother's looking after young children. The psalmist puts it like this. In the storm at the sea, in the storms of life, he writes, they reeled and staggered like drunken men at their wit's end. And that's sometimes how we can feel at rock bottom. So today we're going to look at this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, under three headings. This text tells you what to do when you feel at rock bottom. It shows you gloriously how your sins are dealt with. And it gives you a reason for living, even when you are at rock bottom, which is what you need at rock bottom, a reason for living. So, first of all then, this text tells you what to do at rock bottom. The context in this is that, as I explained earlier, the people that Peter is writing to are Christians who are suffering in all sorts of different ways, and he's writing to encourage them to see the hope and the glory of what they have in Christ, redeemed by his precious blood, and so on. And then he comes on to say, live your lives well, whatever the circumstances. Submit to the state, but particularly in this context, he's dealing with servants, or better, slaves. And he says, look, you should submit to your masters even when they're tough. And if you're suffering, don't suffer for doing wrong, being a sort of rebellious slave. And it must be it must make you feel rebellious to be a slave. Who'd want to be a slave? It's a dreadful thing, really. But he said, look, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing wrong. Don't suffer for doing wrong, suffer for doing good, for living well. And so being a slave, particularly if you had a harsh master, could be a rock bottom experience. Really, really difficult. You read about slavery and you wonder how any human being could treat another human being like that, and yet we're all like that. And then you really think about how could you live with such suffering? Well, that's what Peter's dealing with here. And he said that it's commendable when you suffer for doing good. This is commendable before God at the end of verse 20. And then verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. An example to follow in his steps. Christ tells us how to face suffering and difficulty, whatever it is. We follow in his steps. And then he goes, in the next section, he uses a part of the Old Testament written 740 odd years before Peter wrote this, 750 plus years before Peter wrote this. And he says, this is how Isaiah talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses that to show us how we are to live in this great difficulty. We're to follow Christ's example. We're to follow in his steps. And so it's reasonable to think, what are the steps that Christ took that we are to follow? The first thing was, and you're aware of this, that he humbled himself. He was the Word. He was God the Son. Through his Word, the world had been brought into being. And he humbled himself. He became flesh. He became a man. He lived in obscurity for most of his life. And then for the last 3 years of his life on earth, he taught, he healed, he faced persistent hostility from the religious authorities who sniped at him and planned to kill him. And he said that he had come into this world to give his life a ransom for many. He said he had come to lay down his life for his sheep, his people. He said, whilst he was living on earth and in this ministry, that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. He would be mocked and insulted and spat upon, and they would scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he would rise again. That's what he saw as his mission statement. And if you are to face such suffering, what would you do? You could be like, for those of you that are familiar with the Bible, you could be like Jonah and run away. But Jesus set his face, it says in the scriptures, to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what he was facing. Such was his love, such was his commitment to do his Father's will, such was his commitment to save sinners like you and me. And so he went to Jerusalem. And there, you're familiar with the story. On the night he was betrayed, he suffered great agony of heart in the Garden of Gethsemane. Such acute anguish that Luke writes like this, that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Surely that was a rock bottom experience, to be in such anguish that you sweated and sweated. I don't suppose any of us have really felt like that. Perhaps you have. But what did he do? He prayed to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. Most of you will be familiar with what comes next, that shows his anguish there wasn't something that was a fake experience, because what he did face was terrible. What came next was the heartache of being betrayed by a kiss, someone you've loved and worked with for 3 years. Kisses you and gives you into the hands of your enemies. And then what comes next is the deep disappointment of your closest colleague that you've loved, who knew you, denying that he knows you. Again, Luke captures it brilliantly After Peter had denied the Lord three times and the cock had crowed, Luke writes, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter was devastated. But maybe the Lord too was. He's fully human. The disappointment, the sadness. All of you will know something like that. The betrayal by someone who hated you, that had worked with you. But the betrayal by your closest friend. So difficult. And then there's more. There was the unjust trials, the mockery by Herod, the mockery by the soldiers, the painful crown of thorns, the spitting, the violence, the scourging. The scourging, those thongs with either bones or lead in them, all hitting across his back. He'd done nothing wrong. And finally, too weak to carry his cross, he is led to Golgotha, the hill, Calvary, stripped naked and nailed to the tree. You'd think that would be enough, but the mockery continues. And mockery is so, so difficult to cope with. You know, the times we lose our cool is when we're tired, when we're at the end of our tether and someone tweaks us. All of us have experienced that. And there Christ was, frail, too frail to carry his cross, nailed to the tree. And his enemies gloated over him. It's incredible, the Jewish leaders that had put him there. He saved others, let him save himself, let him come down. He could have done, but didn't. He stayed there to fulfill his purpose. But that perhaps all those things that I have outlined about Easter were trivial in comparison to the heart of the matter, of what he was doing there, which was all summed up in that cry of agony on the cross, which is so difficult to understand, but it expresses the pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? Rock bottom, seeming at the end of life, everything falling apart, as it seemed. And yet, as he dies, he does what Peter is pointing to in the text. He says, look, he says in this text that we're to follow Christ's example. And he said, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In verse 23. That's what he did. Luke records this in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, maybe it's finished, he then said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He entrusted himself to his Father. And that's remarkable faith. Remarkable faith. You and I, in a sense, will all face that. In death, you lose everything. All control is gone. You lose any contact with this world. That's what Jesus did. He died. And that's the ultimate faith. Would he wake up? Would he really risen? Would Jesus, would his Father fulfill his promise and he'd be raised from the dead? Just as you and I, when we die, will Christ fulfill his promise that we shall go to be with him and then come back with him and have a resurrection body? So we see that Jesus died in faith and trust, commending himself to his Father and the promised resurrection. And so Peter tells his suffering readers and us, in our great troubles, we are to follow in Jesus' steps. And then he uses Isaiah to illustrate Jesus' actions. Quoting Isaiah, he says, who committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. You see why the injustice would grip us. And that's what we'd do for the slaves, the injustice. You do good and yet you suffer harshness. Jesus had lived the perfect life and yet suffered this great agony. We know on behalf of others, but there's still that sense of injustice. And then it says he was reviled and did not revile. In return, when he suffered, he didn't do that. He didn't sort of say, sometimes I feel like that inside, you know. Jesus didn't say from the cross, just wait till I'm risen from the dead and I'll frizzle you up. We'd be often thinking like that. If only the roles were reversed and I was the master and you were the slave, I'd show you what for. That's what produces revolution. That's what people do in revolution. But Jesus wasn't like that. He committed himself to God the Father, to him who judges righteously or justly. I found that tremendously encouraging when all wound up inside in dealing with others. Over many times I found that. He left the situation safely in the hands of God. Your versions of the Bible will sometimes have that himself in italics because there's no himself there. He committed everything into God's hands, including himself. And so the translators have put it there to make it read better. And that's what we must learn to do when we have sadness and disappointment in outward circumstances and anguish within. And such a state recently, I was there and did just that. How do you do it? Well, I got down on my knees and said, God, I'm in a mess. Inside, I'm in a mess. I just don't know how to cope anymore. And told him all about it. That's what Jesus did. He committed himself into God's hands. And what happened to me? Well, the church rang me up and asked me to preach. And this sermon results in it. Not you ringing me up, somebody else. And that's how God lifted me up from the bottom, pointing me back to Christ, one of my favourite texts. And the sweetness of Christ, looking at Christ again, and his love and mercy and his kindness to me, which I had to do in preparing the sermon, lifted me up. And so that's what you need to do. You need to go back to Christ. Commit yourself into God's hands. And he lifts you up. He'll help you. All of you will have similar experiences. In rock bottom state, then you cry out to God to entrust yourself to him. To judge righteously. Now that's okay. But there's a thrust to that. He does judge righteously. So how are you going to cope as a sinner? Okay, you're upset because of the way someone else has dealt with you. But have you dealt with other people unjustly? What's going to happen to you? What about your sins? You can think, oh, well, I'm going to leave his sins into God's hands and I'm going to be okay. No, what about you? Well, the next point is this. The very next point in this is the text shows you how gloriously to deal with how your sins are dealt with. Often at rock bottom times, we're conscious more than usually of our sins. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sins can so often play on our minds when we're weak. I remember a man in his 90s. He was feeble and ill. He was getting to the end of life. And his mind ranged as it does over his past life. And he says, it says in the Bible, rejoice always. And I was called to his home. He was agitated. He said, I've been thinking back about my work life. 30 years before or more. He'd retired 30 years. And I didn't rejoice always. How can I be a Christian? How can I meet with God? His wife was furious. Her eyes blazed. She said, have you forgotten the gospel? But I understand that. That's how we are as frail sinners. I went over what the cross achieved. I went over justification by faith. I told him to write the favourite text down because he couldn't hold the Bible anymore. He was too weak. So he wrote in large letters his favourite text. And when he felt sad, he drew them out and read them. And a few weeks later, he had a triumphant death with faith in Christ. So obvious. You see, frail sinners turning to Christ. He refreshed himself on how the sins were dealt with. You see, the cross is the complete answer to all our guilt and sin. Look at what Peter writes. Who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He did it. It was a substitutionary atonement, to use a long phrase. When I was a religious youth, And again, I was troubled by my sins. I was told that the idea of Christ dying as a blood sacrifice, as a substitutionary atonement for sinners like me, was just rubbish. The Christian church had invented it after the event. Christ never spoke of it, etc., etc. It was horrific. It's out of fashion. Nobody in their right mind believed in it anymore, I was told. And so when I was converted, I thought, well, what does the cross mean? You know, God saved me. And then I started to read the Bible and to pray and to search and to think, what about my past teaching was right and what it wasn't? And the interesting thing is, they said that Christ was an example of how to live life, a life of love. And the very text which says that Christ is an example and we should follow in our footsteps was the very text that convinced me that the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in my place for sinners like me on the cross, and that my sin was dealt with. And I've always remembered that since then, the excitement of it, the spiritual application of it to the soul. You see, these truths are not meant to bore you. They're not meant to be something that's outside. But if you're a Christian, or even if you're not a Christian and you want to become a Christian, these are to grip your soul. They're to be at the very heart of what you are as a Christian. Christ has died in the place of sinners like you, and you've trusted him and you've known that. Scripture is full of this teaching, and one can be so blind. I was blind. Isaiah 53, which Peter quotes, is graphic. He was smitten by God and afflicted. Why? He was wounded for our transgression. Transgression is sin. He was bruised and crushed for our iniquities. The vivid picture of the cross is there. The way to benefit them from the cross is not to close your eyes. I was taught like this when I was in my Catholic spiritual experience. You closed your eyes and you tried to imagine the cross, the nails, the pain, and so on, and have an emotional response in reply. But you don't have that. The aim is, by seeing your sins fully dealt with there, the guilt has gone. You rejoice in that. You were guilty before God. You deserve God's judgment. But he's taken that guilt away. You're free. You're justified. You're vindicated in Christ. But not only that guilt taken away, the power of sin is broken. You're now able to live differently because you're united to Christ. And ultimately, you look forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, and there's no such thing as sin anymore. It's gone because Christ has done the work. And so though your sins fill you with guilt, though your sins feel so obvious, like scarlet on a white background, though you trust in Christ, it's a strange phenomenon. The blood of Christ, which is red, goes over the scarlet of your sin, and you're white, you're cleansed, you're pure, you're acceptable to God in Christ. Wonderful, wonderful salvation. They're forgiven, they're cleansed, you're right with God. The work is done, it's finished, as he cried out. He's the perfect substitute. He has paid the price, he has redeemed you, he has set you free. Get up, you're free. That's it, you see. Going to the cross, there is that energy in it that you as a sinner might lack, do lack. He has reconciled you. The thing that cut you off from God, your sin, has been removed. God, your loving heavenly Father, you're in God's family now. He's turned away God's wrath from you by bearing it in his own body on the tree. The answer to conviction of sin and despair is not despair, but going to the cross. If ever you feel overwhelmed as a sinner, get up, get your Bible, open it at your favourite cross passages and read them and ponder what he's done. That's the way to put the devil to flight, as he says you can't be a Christian. And you rest in Christ. That's what I do. I have favourite verses that I turn to. And when I'm really desperate, I open my Bible and I put my finger on them and say, this is what I'm needing. This is trusting today. You have said that if I call out, if I trust in Jesus, I will never be condemned. And that's what I'm wanting to feel. I wonder if you're ever like that. We should be active in dealing with our troubles by looking at the scriptures and having the promises. That's why you read the scriptures. You might read them for weeks and not feel that any of them are necessary. And then something you've read when trouble comes to you is the thing that sustains your soul, reminds you. So conviction of sin often produces a rock bottom experience. And the answer is to turn afresh to the Saviour. That he's there, having effectively dealt with death that sin brings, with all your sin, even the sin of doubting him. Speaking of the risen Christ in heaven, it says in Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or later on in the same chapter in Hebrews, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't that glorious? That one, all-sufficient, effective sacrifice. It's done. All his people's sins down all the ages, fully paid for by this one sacrifice, including your sins if you're a believer. And these benefits become part of our emotional experience as we trust, as we believe in Jesus and trust him as our Saviour. You see, rock bottom experiences can have beneficial side effects. They strip away all trust in our own works, strip away our pride of performance, strip away our trust in our own special religious experience, and they throw us afresh into the arms of the only person that can do us good, our Saviour. Because we've nowhere else to go. We fall into his kind arms. That's what Carey did, that missionary who spent 40 years in India and had a superb record. He said at the end that he was a poor worm who fell into the arms of the Saviour. But you see, falling into the arms of the Saviour is life and hope and glory. And that's what you must do. If you're not a Christian, that's what you must do. You must trust Christ this morning. And if you are a Christian, then you must turn afresh to him. What you do in rock bottom experiences, you entrust yourself to God. What you experience in rock bottom experiences is often a sense of sin. And you turn afresh to the cross and you see its sufficiency. And thirdly, and lastly, how to live well, however you feel. Whatever the circumstances you're in this morning, this is how to live. One thing about rock bottom experience, and it sounds trite, is that the only way is up. Because you hit the bottom. And I find that quite helpful. Because I think, well, it's going to pass. And they do. And I use that hymn that we sang together before the sermon. Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. Each sweet Ebenezer. And I remember all the times in the past he has helped me. How he's come with the scriptures. How the Spirit has come and applied the scripture to my soul. And lifted me up and given me the energy to go on. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review. And remember how he's helped me before. And I turn to him again and look for his help. But in the text there is more help. Things that flow from the cross are the help. Look at verse 24. That having died to sins, that's us, we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Here at the cross, in faith, the believer is united to Christ. He dies to the old way of life. He dies in Christ to the sin. Union with Christ is the key. And he rises up to a new way of life. You were dead. You were trapped in sin. You were hopeless. But in union with Christ, as in Romans 6 and other places, you rise to live a new life. You're a new creation. You've been born again to a new life through God's grace. And so you're able to rise up and live differently. Live for righteousness. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2. For we are God's workmanship. Yes, we are. God in grace has saved us and given us life in Christ. Why created? Because that's the only hope for sinners. We're dead. What dead people need is life. And that means creation. And God does it. That's what he's done for you if you're a Christian. And he does it for a purpose. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. So we've been to the cross this Easter time. We've trusted the Saviour. What little strength we've got as individuals, and perhaps as individual churches, is that we've got to walk through the rest of our life living for righteousness and doing what God has planned for us. But you say, I can't, I'm at rock bottom, I can't do anything. That's true. But Peter points us to the way up, by whose stripes you were healed. You need to remind yourself of reconciliation, of redemption, of living that he's given you, being adopted into his family, of being sealed by the Spirit, of being forgiven of all your sins, and the blessings go on and on and on. All as a result of the cross, all as a result of the Easter message. And sometimes I say to myself, John, you're still breathing. However you are, and however you feel, you're still alive. So God must have something for you to do. Get up and do it. I think that's good. What has he got to do? Young fathers like you, you know, you might think, well, I'm at the end of my tether. Well, it's giving you something to do. Change the nappy. What I mean is you're doing the next thing in life that God has commanded you to do. And you're getting on. And you're doing it because you're a Christian. He sums it all up, again from Isaiah 53. You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned. That's conversion at the beginning. You turn to Christ, away from your sin, and you trust him. Wherever you are, whatever you are today, that's what you must do. And those of us that are Christians, so often we do stray. We reach rock bottom because of our folly often. And we look again to Christ. And there's something sweet in Christ at the end of our text, which I just want to point to. Look how he's described. The shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you're a Christian, he's your good shepherd. He provides for you, he cares for you, he loves you, he protects you, he's promised you're never going to perish, and he sent me to tell you that. That's lovely, isn't it? He is the shepherd. Nothing's going to destroy you. He's promised that he's got his hand on you for good, and no one's going to prize you out of his hand. And then he says, I'm the bishop, the overseer, the organizer, the protector of your soul. You see, the cross isn't the end of the story. What is he doing now? He's risen. He's gone to glory. He's pleading for us before the throne of grace that we might be sustained by him and brought in great numbers into glory alongside him. He won't fail. He says, I'll return for you and I'll be with you in every situation, and you'll join me and see my glory in heaven and share in that glory. So there's both short-term and long-term things to do in rock bottom here. You trust God. And as you trust God, you experience the Saviour afresh by seeing how your sins are dealt with. And you know something of that life in Christ which enables you to get up and continue serving him for the rest of your life. So as I finish, three things to do that I want to fix in your mind. You must trust him wherever you are at the moment. Trust Christ. Major on how your sins are forgiven in Christ in order to feel something of the glory of your salvation. And then get on and live for him now. What do you need to do this week as a result of this sermon? I can't tell you, but you now, do it in faith.